Well, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, not celebrated, really, by many churches in North America. In the States, it's the anniversary of the decision of Roe v. Wade, so surrounding abortion, the decision to legalize abortion. Ours came a little bit later, but this is the time we take to talk about it in church. What could be more important? With everything I am, I hope that in your time as a believer, you have really come to see that deciding that Jesus is Lord changes everything. It's not just something you add to your life, to the list of things that you're doing, but really following Jesus should be the foundation of every decision that we make. With transformed lives and with the call of God on our lives, we are to lead society toward the kingdom of God and out of the realm of darkness. You just heard two different scriptures that Joseph read, the word of God through the prophet Isaiah. The first talked about God's control over life from birth through our gray hairs and insisted that he is the one who upholds us, he is the one who saves us. And the second was a message to the nation of Israel and to us as a community and to a nation. God says that our prayers and our religious services are worthless if we are complicit in the shedding of blood. He calls us to learn to do right, to seek justice, and to defend the cause of the oppressed. This morning, I want to talk to you about an area of our society that desperately needs Christian leading, and that is in the valuing of human life. My title this morning is Every Life is Beautiful. Two of the most basic truths in Scripture are that God made every person. We didn't just come out of nowhere. We didn't evolve and just end up being here and then we kind of go about our random lives. God made every person, and every person is made specifically in his image. All human life has intrinsic dignity, and that's just a fancy way of saying that the dignity that we have is in who we are. It's not something given to us by someone else. That would be extrinsic dignity. If our dignity was decided by how people thought about us and the labels that they put on us, that would be extrinsic. But our dignity is in who we are and who we have been made. Sometimes our culture tends to think that humans who lack certain characteristics shouldn't be characterized as persons, or maybe not full persons, unless they're self-aware, they have a sense of their history, a capacity to relate to others. But where does that leave people with certain disabilities? Or older people with dementia? Or babies who haven't been born yet and have no language? The most vulnerable people in our society with no human rights, fewer human rights than the rest of us? Sanctity of life is a huge and complex and heavy topic, and I'm only going to have time to talk about it a little, but I want to insist to you, in the tone of the prophet Isaiah, that human life comes from God and belongs to God. And I want to show you this morning a little bit of what that means. I'll preface this talk with a quote from Mahatma Gandhi. I bet you never thought you'd hear that in a sermon. But he said something very important. He said, "A nation's greatness can be measured by how it treats its weakest members, specifically the very young and the very old." And we can say that in a different way. We can say a community's greatness can be measured by how it treats the very young and the very old. A church's greatness can be measured by how it treats the very young and the very old. And I boldly assert to you today that every life is beautiful, every life is sacred. There are many things we could talk about in this topic, but on this Sunday, I think we need to talk about two things. Most importantly, abortion and assisted suicide. These are not popular topics, these are not easy topics, but as a church, we're called to talk about them. So let's start with abortion. Abortion is a threat to the very youngest members of our community. Abortion obviously is defined as intentionally ending the life of a baby before it's born, whether it's very, very, very small or towards the time when it normally would be born. And on a pastoral note, I understand completely that abortion is a very controversial subject and a very painful subject for some. Perhaps you or one of your loved ones has had an abortion before. And know that my intent for this talk is not to make you feel guilty for something that you have done or someone else has done, but to educate you in the truth of God's value so that from this time forward, you can confidently have the heart of Jesus for every person, no matter how small. So I feel the need here to talk about what's wrong with abortion, just so we're all on the same page here. There's less and less debate about the fact that abortion is taking someone else's life because the technology has improved so much and we know so much more about what happens before the baby is even born. And obviously, I've learned more about it recently. It's been pretty relevant. You probably know that a baby from day one has a full set of DNA that determines many, many characteristics, not just hair and eye color, but even aspects of personality. In 3 weeks, its heart begins to beat, has fingers and a little nose by 6 weeks. Before the mom can even feel the baby move, and often before she even looks pregnant, all of the baby's organs are formed, and the rest of pregnancy will just be fine-tuning those organs so the baby will be ready to survive outside the womb. In utero, babies dream, they feel pain, they hear sound, they have hiccups. My daughter Anya had hiccups all the time. I felt like I was bouncing all the time. Responds to emotion, feels the emotions of the mother. That baby boy or girl is a human person. An abortion, therefore, is taking another's life, which is wrong. And that's not a popular statement, but Christians for centuries have been saying unpopular things because we follow the one who loved justice and loved the vulnerable, Jesus Christ. Abortion is not just a private matter, but it involves shared societal values. The cumulative impact of abortion has huge societal consequences. Canada, you may or may not know, I didn't know this, is one of a few countries actually with no laws on abortion. You may remember that here, on January 28, 1988, the Supreme Court struck down all legal restrictions related to abortion and did away with all the criminal code related to abortions, so it's actually allowed at any stage and for any reason. There are almost 100,000 documented abortions in Canada on average every year. That's 300 a day. And that doesn't include things like the morning after pill or sort of chemical forms of abortion like that. Coming a little closer to home in BC, there are over 12,000 in BC. There are 5 private abortion clinics in BC and 18 hospitals that provide abortion services. And taxpayers pay for all abortions. I didn't know that. That's 1 out of 4 pregnancies. So a quarter of the babies, a quarter of my peers, because that's about when I was born, a quarter of the people who could be changing the world right now are missing. That's more than just a private matter. That impacts all of us. There's so much more to say about abortion, and particularly how it relates to disability. But for today, I need to move on, and you can ask me questions or comments after the service. This won't be the last time we address it at Oceanside. But I think we need to talk about how shall we respond. Well, firstly, if need be, we repent and we receive forgiveness. Abortion is a sin, and whoever has had an abortion or suggested an abortion or paid for an abortion or done nothing when a friend was considering abortion has sinned. But Jesus came to free us from all sin and to take the consequences upon himself, nailing them to the cross so that we would no longer be under their power. If we confess our sins, his promise is he is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and to cleanse us, and that includes abortion. If you're convicted in some way in your heart of somehow participating in abortion, all you have to do is confess that sin to the Lord. You can confess it to a pastor too or a friend if you feel the need and repent, and he'll forgive that sin. You can move on in full freedom and full confidence of the Lord's love and his cleansing and healing power. But what else can we do here? We can speak up. Proverbs 31, this is a verse often used in this topic, says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy." And this is talking about abortion for sure. So when you are in conversation with people, this is the time for you not to be the silent minority. And not to be annoying either. But if the time comes or if the conversation happens, the Lord calls us to uphold life, to uphold alternatives to abortion, to uphold adoption. That is a very Christian alternative to abortion. So we need to speak up. But we need to do more than just talk. We need to live moral lives. Abortion is not just a sin on its own, but it's a result of various kinds of sins in our society. Sometimes it's a improper attitude towards sex. And we need to remind ourselves and remind each other that sex is a gift of God created for marriage, to strengthen marriages and to create children. It's not something to use for our own pleasure outside of marriage, and that's how lots of people get hurt, including these 10,000 children a year in Canada who lose their lives. We must let our light shine before others so they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. We are to be an example to those around us, and not just judging, but living an example so that people can see it's possible through the Spirit and through Jesus Christ to live a life of holiness. We can do things also that contribute to fewer abortions. We need to support mothers who find themselves in difficult situations. We can give to Crossroads. Crossroads is our local pregnancy care center in Nanaimo. You can volunteer there. They do great work. The last thing a woman who is considering abortion needs is to feel judged. Matt Chandler, he's a pastor at the Village Church in the States, says we should send this message instead. We're here for you. We'll walk alongside you. We'll provide for you. Come into my house. Come eat dinner with my family. How can I serve you? How can I teach you? Do you need diapers? Do you need bottles? We'll show you. We'll help you learn what to do. We'll help you get into school. We'll help watch the baby for you. That's the message we should be sending. Not a message of judgment. Not a message of we're better than you are, but we understand you're in a difficult situation and we want to help you. That's what we can do for those around us. Perhaps more indirectly by supporting Crossroads, which is very, very important, and they're trained to do that. And our money, it might just seem like, oh, we're just giving our money and we don't care, but giving our money empowers them to do what they do. That's very important. But also, there are people around you who find themselves in difficult situations. Are you the person they could come to if they were pregnant and didn't want to be pregnant? Are you the person they could come to and find help instead of judgment? That's what we need to do. So let's keep these things in mind. Asking the Lord to show us how he wants us to help care for the people who are not yet born. But we need to move on to another topic. A nation, a community, a church can be measured by how it treats the very young and the very old. We need to talk about assisted suicide as the church. This is a very important topic no matter what, but it's very relevant right now. So let's define it here. Assisted suicide is intentionally helping to end a life, supposedly to relieve suffering. Usually that's what it's for. Usually an older person. And I need to clarify here because all these terms get very confused. Assisted suicide is not the same thing as taking someone off life support. It's not the same as decreasing interventions or stopping medication because the person seems to be on the way out. Assisted suicide is actively helping someone die. And this is no longer the topic of, you know, in my high school practice debates, some theoretical topic. It's not just a theoretical argument. You probably know, and if you don't, it's good for me to tell you that less than a year ago, so last February 2015, Canada's Supreme Court ruled that Canadians who are enduring intolerable physical or mental suffering have the right to assisted suicide. So they left it very broad. They took it, like abortion, took it right out of the realm of the criminal code, and they took all the laws surrounding it out of the criminal code. They gave the federal government the opportunity to craft a law to put some safeguards in, that's what they call it, so, you know, make it more specific on who can have assisted suicide. In fact, the Liberal government asked for 6 months extension. They said, this is really difficult. We need a little bit more time to create this law that you want us to create. And I just read a story, you may have read it in the Parksville Qualicum Beach News the other week, called Parksville Man Unhappy That Federal Liberals Are Seeking an Extension on Doctor-Assisted Death Laws. So our culture has moved to such an extent that not only are we allowing assisted suicide, but we're very impatient that it just be out there without any safeguards around it at all. Only a few countries in the world have made this change to their laws, and Canada is now one of them. The ramifications of this decision are huge. So what's wrong with assisted suicide? Again, I want to make sure we're all on the same page. First of all, this is a change to the definition of sanctity of life. And the Supreme Court intentionally redefined this in their decision. They took the phrase sanctity of life and they said, it no longer means life is sacred, given by God and taken by God. That's not what it means anymore. What's sacred is my control over my life and my death. We always want to know when and how we're going to die. And suicide takes away that question. We decide ourselves. Margaret Somerville, she's one of the leading Canadian ethicists. I've been following her views on this for a while. She's very intelligent and very bold, where a lot of people have not been bold on this issue. She was asked in an interview, how did we get to this cultural moment when 9 justices of the Supreme Court, who decided unanimously, and a large percentage of the Canadian population now believe that the deliberate killing of another human being is quite acceptable? How did we get here? And she says very insightfully that it's the rise of intense individualism. What you've got at the bottom in the assisted suicide debate is the clash of 2 values. One is the right to autonomy, self-determination. The individual controls what happens to them in their lives, including whether or not they live or die. That's one value, autonomy. And on the other hand, you have the value of respect for life. And not surprisingly, our Supreme Court decided that autonomy was more important than the sacredness of life. And we as Christians have to adamantly disagree. This is a major change in the message of value of a human person. Advocates of those with disabilities are very concerned. There are broader permissions here than other countries' laws. This is not just for the terminally ill here in Canada. It's even open to interpretation. What is a grievous medical condition? You can argue for a lot of different things. It includes disability. And that is essentially, and the trickle-down effect is huge, that is valuing people based on what they can do, what they can't do, what they have, and what they don't have. It's very consistent with the messages of consumerism and materialism in our culture. Margaret Somerville again says she actually spoke with a politician who was not afraid to say he thought that when you're past your best by date, when you're past your use by, best before date, you should be checked out as quickly and cheaply and efficiently as possible from the supermarket of life. But we are not just products. We are not valued by our effectiveness or our usefulness or our ability or some degree of meaningfulness that someone else decides. We are made in the image of God. So this message of value runs totally contrary to Christian values. Another thing that's wrong with assisted suicide is its dismissal of the value of suffering. Our society doesn't know how to deal with suffering because suffering is a very difficult reality to address from a secular basis. People with no belief system can't find anything redemptive in suffering. They'd rather just end it. That's the most important thing. End the suffering at all costs. But in fact, we as Christians believe that suffering is not meaningless. It's very important. It's not something that God wants for us, but he can bring good out of evil. It has value now in growing our character, teaching us deep truths that we wouldn't otherwise learn, and pointing to other goods beyond the immediate, what we can see, drawing us closer to God, closer to other people, and the list can go on. Suffering has great value in the kingdom of God. An eternal value, as God has promised to work something beautiful out of our suffering in his time. Who are these people advocating for assisted suicide? Are they people who don't value life and are working really hard to destroy the vulnerable? Sometimes, yes. Sometimes that's the case. But more often, they're well-meaning people. They're acting out of compassion. They feel bad. You know, you do hear these difficult stories of people who are in chronic pain and just are done with the suffering. But they're well-meaning, they're acting out of compassion, and they want to end the suffering at all costs. They see someone in this pain, and they want to end it for them. It reminds me of, like, the cowboys in the old westerns. Your horse breaks its leg, you put it out of its misery. The problem is we're not horses, and that's not the only way to deal with suffering. It's true that we must do everything possible to relieve suffering, not dismiss it, but we must not cross the line into intentionally taking a life or helping someone take a life or supporting someone who's helping someone take a life, because that's our responsibility. As God's children, we endure suffering with his help and with the confidence that he will redeem our suffering and that our reward in heaven will be greater than we could possibly have hoped. Lastly, one of the many other perils of allowing assisted suicide is the great moral damage it will do to the assistants. So in every assisted suicide, you have at least two people. You have the person who supposedly wants to die, and you have the person who is helping them die. So whether by doling out pills or administering an injection, what will be the impact on the conscience and the soul of the doctor, the medical professional, who is an accomplice to murder? Charles Lewis is another Canadian ethicist writing about this, and he points out that when people like Robin Williams die, really well-known people commit suicide, the news stories and the write-ups are always very sad and troubled and include a section about how to help a friend who is suffering, how to help a friend who you think is suicidal. Get them help immediately. Don't leave them alone. Here are the signs. But here the Supreme Court is actually saying, if you want to commit suicide, if you're not doing well, that's fine. In fact, let me help you. Even worse, let's have the medical practitioners who supposedly are committed to supporting life, let's have them help you kill yourself. You see, we have a major problem here, and it should trouble us. But instead of just waiting and hoping that, you know, the federal government makes the right decision and feeling like, well, this isn't relevant in my life right now, actually it is relevant. So I'm going to give you some ideas on how we can respond to this. How can we respond to assisted suicide? First of all, we need to uphold alternatives to dying with dignity. This is the phrase we hear a lot, and the phraseology is very tricky here. People are saying that this is how you can die with dignity. You're suffering. Let's give people an opportunity to die with dignity. On the last line of one of the news stories about this says, Lee Carter, holding a pink bouquet of daisies in honor of her mother's favorite color, so her mother had died, said in an interview after the Supreme Court ruling that Canadians now have the choice to die with dignity in our own country. Do I believe in death with dignity? Of course I do. But advocates of assisted suicide have changed this definition. Of course there's no reason for someone to die in extreme pain or without good care or alone. But that's misinformation. We can advocate for palliative care. That's something we haven't talked about, but that's something you can look up on your own, and it's an alternative. Palliative care is providing pain relief to people who are dying, affirming life, affirming the value of friends and family, not trying to hasten death or postpone death, and trying to care for the whole person. These are alternatives to dying, to the way assisted suicide advocates have said dying with dignity. So we can learn that there's other ways. So we can say that in conversation. Also, we can pray. This is really important. In the kingdom of God, the battle is not over. We have not permanently lost to the enemy. We haven't lost an abortion either. But this is not over in Canada. There are a lot of decisions still to be made. It's all up in the air. There's even a chance that the federal government could reject the Supreme Court's decision and instead uphold the criminal code so that suicide will still be treated as murder. This is something we can pray for. We can pray for wisdom. We can pray that the Lord will show us what to do and be bold. That's something we need to do. Another thing we can do is we can have memorial services for people who die. And that might seem like a strange suggestion, but as I look through the obituaries in the Parksville Qualicum Beach News, I'm seeing, and I saw this in Richmond where I was working before, it's become really popular to just forego a memorial service. People will say, oh, mom wouldn't have wanted us to make a fuss. Or the person who has died will have said, I don't want a memorial service. He didn't want people to be sad. Dad just wanted people to go out to dinner and tell a story about him. I understand that people are different and traditions are different, and you have to honor the person in a way that's specific to them. But I think it's very dangerous to have no funeral or no memorial service of any kind. It seems sort of innocuous. It seems like it wouldn't be harmful. But a memorial service is a custom that reflects the true nature of death. Death is not just a surprise disappearance of this wonderful person and, you know, they're not here anymore, but we remember them fondly. A memorial service conveys two things. It conveys respect for life and the importance of grieving the death. Because death is not a friend. Death is not a good thing. It's something to grieve. It's something that the Lord has redeemed, but it's not something to be welcomed for and looked for or praised or worshipped. This person was worth taking time to grieve, and a memorial service says that, that we respect this life, we want to talk about it, we want to mourn the death. We don't mourn without hope, but we do mourn. It's very important. Lastly, we don't just want to, like I said about abortion, we don't want to just talk about assisted suicide, although that is important. It's important to speak truth, especially now, to stand up and not be the silent minority. But actions can be more important. Many of you know I used to work in a care home as a chaplain. And let me tell you, you can uphold the sanctity of life by how you care for your family members and your loved ones, whether they're in long-term care or not. I heard the statement recently from one of my family members. I don't want to go visit mom. She's not herself anyway. And that statement was deeply troubling to me. It's one of those things that might seem simple on the surface, but the implications of that statement are huge. First of all, saying that, you know, mom's not herself anyway, you don't know what kind of impact you have on the people you visit. Some of it you may not know until heaven. But maybe your loved one can't speak, but you don't know what he or she can understand. Maybe your words, you don't know. Maybe your tone, your touch on their shoulders, your love as you feed them pureed food, your joy as you sing a song, or if you don't sing, play music for them. There are studies of people who are pretty far gone with dementia, and who, when you go visit them, they'll say in the next hour, "Wow, I really haven't seen my daughter in a while." And people will say, "Oh, well, what was the point of visiting?" But the studies have shown that even if their cognitive ability isn't there, their emotional well-being is greatly improved by your visits, by your love, by your care. And that's huge. You're showing value and you're making a statement, a small statement, but also a very important statement to them, to yourself, to your family, to your community, to the people in the care home, that this person has value. But there's another problem with the statement, mom's not herself anymore. Of course she's not who she used to be. She's suffering. Does that mean you shouldn't go see her? Or you won't bless her with your visit? Or you won't be blessed by her? She might be mentally deteriorating. She might be physically deteriorating. Your father might be broken in some way. But he or she is still a person. That statement is so dangerous because it's lies at the root of our values, that if you're not really a person anymore, then maybe it's okay to just put you out of your misery because you don't have the mental capacity or the physical abilities you used to have. But we are to treat all people with dignity, regardless of their ability, because the God who made us loves us not for what we can do, not for our ability, not for your intellect, not for your physical beauty. He loves us because we're his children. And so the last suggestion I'll make here is you're welcome to come anytime. We lead care home services once a month at different care homes in the area. And, you know, we sing and we usually have a bit of a message, that kind of thing. But even if you don't sing, even if you don't want to share or read scripture, just sitting with someone one-to-one, talking to them, looking at them, listening to them, holding their hand, helping them turn the page in their hymn book, that statement speaks just, I can't even say, it's so important to go and visit people and to do those kinds of things, and that makes a difference in our community. We participate in the love of God. And you can talk to me afterwards. I'm not an expert, but I have ideas of things that we can do to make a difference. I know this is a bit of a heavy sermon, but I hope you can see how important these issues are, and I hope, even if you don't remember everything I've said, that it's something to come back to and remember that Jesus speaks about these things and that we have a person to turn to. We have the Lord to turn to when we have to make difficult decisions like this. And we can have his love for those who are weak. We can have his love for the youngest and for the oldest. My goal was not to lay out the facts and arguments in every way, but to point you in the right direction with the truth that life is not ours. We didn't choose to have life. God gave it to us. We don't control it. It belongs to God, and God says, every life is beautiful.